turn to the Word now. If you'll take your Bibles and go to John chapter 15, and our children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word. And I appreciate so much you as a congregation, your prayers for me, for Sherry, for Julie and Katie and Luke, for my father and my mother's home going. I want to read the text, and I'll be sharing some other things about what God's been doing, having read this passage. John 15, beginning in verse 9, as we continue our journey through the Upper Room Discourse. And again, my welcome to the Scioto Hills summer staff. We are looking forward to worshiping with you this summer and seeing what God's going to do. Great things in store to impact lives this summer. We'll be praying for you. Verse 9, John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love one another. May the 27th is a significant day. In 1564, God called John Calvin home to heaven. And at 5:05 in 2014, on May the 27th, the Lord called my mother home to heaven. These past 3 weeks, as she's been in hospice care in the hospital, and particularly the last 6 days of her life, as if we were with her there at the hospital. And then certainly these past 5 days or so since her homegoing have been interesting days, days filled with sorrow and also filled with joy that I've never experienced, the depth of sorrow and the depth of joy, which are simultaneous. I appreciate your prayers for us, as I mentioned, particularly yesterday, as I had the great honor. My mother asked if I would preach her memorial service message, and had the opportunity to do so, and God gave strength. She had asked if I would preach her memorial service a while back, and I said, well, Mom, I'd be honored to do that. If God will give me the strength, I'll be honored to do that. And I took her Bible, and my mom was saved as a young adult and was placed in that wonderful church that was my home church, Grace Chapel in West Liberty, and learned to love the Scriptures, was taught the Scriptures. And her Bible was just filled with notes, marks. She marked up her study Bible, and so she preached her own sermon, basically, as I went to her Bible and just pulled out things that had particularly influenced her life. One of the things I shared yesterday was something that she said to me about 10 years ago, as I recall, when I was preaching another memorial service for another family member, and we were leaving the funeral home and we were heading to the cemetery, and my mother says, as we're heading to the cemetery, you need to make it even clearer. There are people here who are not ready to die, and they are heading for eternity without Christ. You need to make it even clearer. So I told that story yesterday and paused in front of the large audience that was there and filled with many unsaved family members, and said, I have no alternative, you know that. I need to make it clear right now. And I just celebrated what we've been singing about, the glorious good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that all are sinners, all are separated from a holy God and need a Savior who died and rose again to rescue them. At the meal afterwards, I went up and sat down next to one of my relatives that I've loved for all my life, and she looked at me and she said, "You made it clear. She's not a believer. And I just would appreciate your continuing to pray for my family, particularly my unsaved family." As I left my mother's hospice room a week ago Monday, while she was obviously still alive at that point, I gave her a kiss and I told her I loved her. And my mom opened her eyes and she looked up at me and she said, "You are so special." As I walked out of the room that day, I thought of all the times in my life that she said that to me and how God has used those words to motivate me. It is a powerful thing to know what significant people in your life think of you. I, by the way, hope you as parents communicate what you think of your children regularly. You know how old they are, no matter how old. I'm thankful that the person who gave me life regularly told me what she thought of me. Her words affect me in profound ways to this day. I've never been afraid of a challenge. This is sort of a humorous thing. My mother always thought I could do whatever I wanted to do. That's just the way moms often are. But not, she was just a great, and when Cedarville University's president left a few years ago, my mother said, "Are you going to become the president of Cedarville?" Like, first of all, why in the world would I want to do that? But secondly, I don't have the credentials, Mom. But she just, that's the way she was. And when significant people communicate what they think of you, it affects you. It affects how you approach life. Now, if that's true of the person that gave you physical life, how much more so what the person who has given you eternal life thinks of you and what he says to you and about you? "Though I am an unworthy sinner, he calls me his friend." He calls me his friend. He calls you his friend. God's word uses many words to identify who we are, to depict our identity. We're called followers of Jesus. We're called believers, children of God, saints, heirs. But this morning, we're looking at this mind-boggling term that Jesus used in John 15. "I have called you friends." Friends. Been thinking a lot about friends. Sherry and I so appreciate Matt and Bethany and Maddie as they drove 180 miles Friday evening to Findlay to stand in a long line for 5 minutes to let us know of their love for us as they were then turning around and heading for the beach on their vacation. I think about Jean and Suzanne doing the same thing their Friday night in Findlay. I think about yesterday as a van load drove 3 hours to come to my mother's memorial service and seeing those faces as Don and Greg and Kevin and Jack and Dennis and Jim and Barb and Linda and Pam and Michelle came to be there for at that time. And so many others of you that were, I know, praying for us because of the phone calls we received and the letters and the Facebook messages. I think about an area pastor that he and his wife got on their motorcycle. These are motorcycle buddies of ours and drove 4 hours Friday evening to be there at that visitation and then turned around and drove right back to Southern Ohio in the darkness. I think about Daryl and Shelley Schrock driving from Wisconsin yesterday and then turning around and going back. I think about my best friend as a child in Eastern Ohio. We have hardly had any contact for 40-plus years, but Bill being there yesterday. I think about my former dean of men when I was at Cedarville coming yesterday. I think about my home church showering us with countless deeds of love, including providing a meal for, they had absolutely no idea how many would come. Is it going to be 50? Is it going to be 300? It's Dave and Sue Durnland driving to be with us, missionaries and dear friends. I think about Gary and Nancy's almost daily communication via email from Slovakia. I think about Bob Literal standing in last week, last moment to preach when I couldn't be here. And again, of all the contacts from you as a church family, I think about friends. We have, when you have friendship, when you have a connection with people, it changes the way you look at life. It affects you. There's something special about friendship. No matter how old or young we are, we long to be friends and to have friends. A friend is someone you can be you with. I told the guys that were there yesterday, you got to be careful now about what you say because you've learned things about me that others don't know. And so we come to this amazing statement of Jesus, I have called you friends. We're going to ponder that this morning. We've been learning in John 15 that fruitfulness in life is linked to intimacy, not activity. A fruitful Christian experiences intimacy in two areas of his or her life, intimacy with Christ, verses 9 to 11, and then intimacy with fellow Christians, verses 12 and 13. That was our message 2 weeks ago. Intimacy is not an option. It's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, being intimate with the Savior and intimate with His people. Now, is there a word that visualizes for us what this intimacy looks like? And it is the word that Jesus uses in today's text, friend. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus uses that term to talk about what's involved in being his follower. We're going to find out this morning from verses 14 through 17 of John 15 that being a friend of Jesus involves three things, three traits, if you will: obedience, knowledge, and love. Let's walk through the text and we'll see this. First of all, being a friend of Jesus involves obedience. You are my friend's qualifier. If, says Jesus, you do what I command. If, that sounds strange to us. You're my friend if. We would say that sounds sort of odd. Like, are you really a friend if there are conditions to it? Well, check the context. Jesus spoke these words to the 11 disciples. Judas had already left. In but a few hours, he will be back, this time with an angry, hateful mob of soldiers. When Jesus spoke the words recorded in John 14, 15, and 16, his aim is to prepare his followers for life after his departure. He's leaving them via the cross, and one day he'll come back for them. But in the meantime, they need instruction on how to live. So he gives a picture from agriculture and says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, verse 5. As branches, they need to abide, to remain, to continue, to daily, consciously depend upon, be close to, be in contact with him. If they do that, he guarantees they'll bear fruit. The person who remains in him bears fruit, the fruit of a Christ-like life, the fruit of bringing others to Christ. The person who doesn't remain in him doesn't bear that kind of fruit. You don't see the Christ-likeness. You don't see people being brought to him if you don't remain in him. Both are guarantees. Well, what's the key then to this abiding, to this remaining? In verse 10, he spells it out and he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. We illustrated last time with a picture of a greenhouse. I asked you to think of a plant living inside of a greenhouse located in the middle of a desert. When the plant is within the confines of the greenhouse, there will be fruit. If it were to go outside, there would be barrenness. The commands of Jesus are like the walls of a greenhouse. When we keep his commands, we experience growth and fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is linked to abiding, and abiding is linked to obedience. This is why Jesus could say, you are my friends if you do what I command. Friendship with Jesus is linked to obedience. A true friend of Jesus obeys Jesus. Notice carefully in John 15, disciples are said to be Jesus' friends, but Jesus is not said to be their friend. In fact, can you think of anywhere in the Scripture where either God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit is called a friend of anyone? Granted, Abraham is called a friend of God, Isaiah 41:8, but the Scriptures do not call God the friend of Abraham. That seems strange, doesn't it? Especially when you think of the many hymns that we sing that use that image. James Grindley Small, "I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him, he drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him." Or Joseph Scriven, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." Or J. Wilbur Chapman, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, foes assail me, he my Savior makes me whole." D.A. Carson says it well, "All these hymns express true ideas, and I do not hesitate to sing them, nor do I. After all, the Scriptures never present Jesus as an unfriend. If friendship is measured purely by love poured out, then Jesus is the greatest friend. Yet the fact remains that the Scriptures never refer to him by the noun friend." Why don't they? Think about it. Jesus says, "You are my friends." He doesn't say, "We are friends." Just what is he offering us here? Intimacy with him? Yes. Equality with him? No. The friendship with Jesus is not reciprocal. That is, friendship with Jesus doesn't mean that he stoops to, shall we say, equal terms with us. He doesn't become our buddy. We're not his chums. There's a fundamental difference, and there will be throughout eternity, between Jesus and us. He is the Creator, we're the creature. He's the Redeemer, we're the redeemed. He is the King, we're his subjects. It's that distinction, I think, that helps us understand this qualification. You are my friends if you do what I command. Being a friend of Jesus involves obedience. We do not obey Jesus in order to become his friends. We'll see how we become his friends in a moment. We obey him because we are his friends. So I ask the question, do you delight in obeying Jesus? Do you delight in obeying Jesus? If you are his friend, you will. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about your passion. Will we always obey Jesus perfectly? No. But when we break his commands, it will break our heart if we're his friends. Because when we're someone's friend, the last thing we want to do is to disappoint that person. I'll be frank. If the Christian life is a grind to you, if it cramps your style to obey the commands of Jesus Christ, you really should recheck this morning whether you're his friend. I thought about how this works in our lives. So, Friday evening, we're sitting around the table just getting ready for the visitation to start, and we're eating a meal together as a family, and my cell phone rings, and I take it out. The person on the other end says, "Mr. Brandt, got a few minutes?" Ugh. This is a survey to find out whether you were satisfied with your last doctor's visit. I'm like, I really don't have time right now for this, and hung up. Yesterday morning, right before the memorial service began, half an hour before people filled the room, another call comes. This is Mary Yoder. "Do you have time to talk?" Mary was my first Sunday school teacher. Mary is blind now. She's still a member of Grace Chapel. She couldn't come to the service. "Do I have time now?" "Mary, I have all the time in the world for you." "Why?" "Because you're my friend. We have time for our friend." She prayed with me on the phone. It was such a special time. "I'd like to spend some time with you this morning," Jesus says to us. "I have some things I want to show you from my word. Let's get together, just the two of us, before your day gets too hectic." "I don't have time for you." Sunday comes, you know, I'd appreciate if you come to my house today. My other friends will be there. I'm looking forward to our time together. Oh, I'd rather go to the Reds game. I want to go to my family get-together. Have you ever thought about the fact that missing church and missing a daily quiet time with the Lord is like standing up a friend? These are privileges He has graciously extended to us, and He didn't have to. You're my friends if you do what I command you. He invites us to be with Him. He deserves it, but an amazing invitation is certainly extended to us. First trait of a friend of Jesus, obedience. Second trait, knowledge. Consider verse 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. This is an amazing announcement. Jesus tells the 11, from now on, I'm no longer going to refer to you as servants. And then He lets His followers know they've graduated to a new level of relationship, intimacy with Him. Why doesn't He call us servants? Here's the reason. He says that a servant doesn't know. It has to do with what a servant knows and doesn't know and what a friend knows. A servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing, but a friend does. Now let me ask you a question. Why were the disciples no longer considered merely servants? Jesus' answer is because He had made something known to them. He let them know their master's business. As friends, we have that knowledge given to us. What is this knowledge? Well, as friends of Jesus, we're entitled to know three special things. First of all, about a special position. I have called you friends. The term is so filled with intimacy and awe, because when we were born into this world, we were not friends of God. Just the opposite. We were, the Bible says, enemies of God. God's enemy. It's so easy to forget if we have been believers a long time. This was the term that described us. The Bible says in Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. King James is enmity against God. That is, it doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The Greek word ekthra means to be a state of enmity with someone. James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We do not enter this world in a neutral state. We enter this world with a sin nature that we've inherited from Adam. We enter this world as a trespasser. This is God's world. He made it. But we live like it's our world. We want to do things our own way. How does an enemy of God become a friend of God? Oh, we find the answer in the verses we read earlier, Romans 5. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? So we enter the world as God's enemy, but when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become the friend of God. If you've trusted in Jesus, if you're His follower, you have this position. Let these words sink in. I have called you friends. That changes everything. When we gather together as the people of God, yes, we bring weights with us, but why would we not have cause to sing and celebrate? No matter what we've experienced, we are the friends of God. Amazing. A lot of people struggle with what's called poor self-esteem, but right here is the nugget of truth that solves the problem. Taking seriously what Jesus says about us. It's what Jesus says about us that matters. It's not what we think. It's not what we feel. It's not what people may say or not say and not do that we think they ought. What He says, I've called you friends. Oh, ponder that. What a special position. Now, let's clarify. You say, well, I'm a friend of Jesus. Does that mean I'm no longer His servant? Well, I mean, in one sense, we used to be slaves, and now we are friends. But it doesn't change the fact that we're still slaves, we're still servants. He's the master, we obey him. And so we read statements like Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Jesus Christ. And yet, in another sense, we are not just slaves, but friends. Jesus has given us a special position. Paul says in Galatians 4, no longer slaves, but sons. Secondly, we have some knowledge about a special purpose. You'll notice the end of verse 15. Jesus says, for everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you. Yeah, suppose a king came to this service this morning. And suppose the king is sitting out there right in the middle of the service. He orders his chauffeur, go out and bring my limo to the front door. What would the chauffeur do? Would he ask for an explanation? Would he say, well, king, let's talk about this. Why do you want your car now? And why do you want it by the front door? Absolutely not. The chauffeur would get up. He would obey his master, no questions asked. Now suppose it's not the chauffeur, but a close friend of the king. No doubt the friend would get the car. He would never think of disobeying his king. But being a friend of the king, he would feel comfortable to ask a few questions. Are you feeling poorly? Is that why you need to leave early? And the king would probably share with him the reasons behind his command. Why? Because the man is his friend. You see the connection? Servant doesn't have intimate relationship with a master, but a friend does. Servant does what he's told without understanding his master's plan. But Jesus has called us his friends. He lets us in on the Father's will. What in the world is the Father doing? Well, we know the answer to that question. We know what God is up to in this world in the ultimate sense. We know the story, as Aaron mentioned earlier, because he's told us. He has given us his word. As friends of Jesus, first of all, we know about this special position, and we know, secondly, about this special purpose. And then thirdly, we know all about this wonderful special plan. I tabled a question a few moments ago. I want to address it now. Verse 16, we're going to talk about how do we become Jesus' disciple and friend? Do we choose him? Is that how it happens? Jesus explained how it happens in verse 16. He shares about a special plan that involves three details. He says that we have been chosen. You did not choose me, but I chose you. In Israel in the first century, the common practice was for a disciple to pick the rabbi or teacher that he wanted to follow. But do you remember how the 12 got connected with Jesus? It wasn't that way. Jesus went to them. He told Peter the fisherman, follow me. He goes to the tax booth of Matthew and says, follow me. On earth, friends generally choose each other, but friendship with Jesus doesn't work that way. It's a one-sided friendship in its orientation. We don't meet halfway. It's one-sided, totally. The living Savior comes to dead people and says, you're mine. It's one-sided the whole way. I mean, this is incredible to think about how significant that is in terms of who we are. We are people who have been chosen. You've not chosen me, says Jesus, but I've chosen you. The I is emphatic in the original text. I chose you. I just can't get over that. So yesterday, as I look around the room, I can't get over the fact. I can't get over the fact. My father's one of five children. My father is a believer. He has a sister that's a believer. The other three don't know Jesus. My mother's one of three children. Her brother and sister are deceased.